Good morning. Welcome to Bible class from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere. I welcome those of you who are here in the room, and we'll have a great discussion. We also welcome those who are here with us technologically on KFUO. As always, when we approach the Scriptures, I believe it's important that we seek the Holy Spirit's guidance, and so we always begin our study with a word of prayer. Would you join me? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, whom to know is everlasting life. Grant us your Spirit today as we study your word, that we might see and know your Son Jesus, our crucified and risen Savior, to be the way, the truth, and the life, so that we might follow him and walk steadfastly in the way that leads to eternal life, that there is nothing in all creation that could separate us from your love. Bless our study of your holy word today. Grant us true wisdom. Strengthen our faith, that we might stand firm in the midst of all the trials and temptations and all the groanings of this world, that we might be bold in our confession of faith, compassionate in our service, zealous in our witness, that others might come to see and know Jesus too. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Today we're going to start with John chapter 18, and this is part of the narrative of our Lord's Passion. It's one of the most familiar parts. We study it in depth every Lenten season. We study it from the approach of four different gospel accounts, and not all of them have the same details, not all of them tell the story in exactly the same order, and some critics would say, well, that shows it can't be true, because they don't all agree on all the facts. They don't always include the same things. Our answer would be, wait a minute. There are four different accounts that come together to tell the entire story. So imagine, for example, that there was an accident just down below this room at the intersection of Manchester and Ballas. Right out in the middle of the intersection, bad accident takes place. Now, you're standing on this corner and you see the entire accident. But over on the other corner, there's an attorney. And he witnesses the very same accident. And over on the corner opposite us, there's a guy who owns a body shop. And he witnesses the accident. And over on the fourth corner, there's a doctor. And he witnesses the accident. And so the police arrive on the scene wanting to do an investigation. So they start off talking with the doctor. What happened? And the doctor would explain what happened, but wouldn't he go into a lot of details about the injuries and who was hurt and why it happened that way? And then he goes and talks to the guy who owns the body shop and says, okay, what did you see happen? And the body shop owner says, well, there were these dents and this damage, and it's going to cost this kind of money, and it was a terrible accident. And then along comes the cop to the other person, the lawyer, and says, well, what did you see happening? Well, the law was broken, and this was happening, and that was happening, and they'd explain it all in legal terms. And then they'd come to you and say, okay, what did you see happen? And you tell the story about this accident, and you tell it from your perspective, whether you're a doctor, a nurse, whatever your profession in life, it would influence the way you told the story. Maybe your past experiences with accidents. And so the officer would take all of these reports and put them together. Did they contradict one another? Did they tell exactly the same story in an exact way? Or did they include different details to make the point of what they saw? I believe we need to do the same thing with the gospel accounts of our Lord's Passion. That we go to each one of the witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that we hear the story from their perspective, and together they all tell, it's not a contradicting story, it's a complete story of what happened. And so in our lessons the next few weeks, we're going to be studying the gospel according to St. John and the way John told the story. And as we do so, we maybe want to try to understand what was in John's mind at the time. What was he thinking? What story is he trying to tell? What are the points that he's trying to make? And so we begin in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. When Jesus had spoken these words, and what he had just said in their presence was what we called last week in chapter 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer. And this is unique in all of the Gospels. No one else seems to tell about this prayer. And so sometimes it's called the Lord's Prayer. It's his prayer, the words that he actually prayed. All of the other Gospels tell the story, and they will say, like we hear in the Gospel of St. Mark today, the Gospel reading, that Jesus went off by himself and prayed. What did he pray about after he fed the 5,000? We really don't know, but we know that he spent some time in communication with his Father. And so often the other Gospels are telling the story that Jesus went away and prayed, but it really doesn't tell us what he prayed. Only like two other accounts outside the Gospel of John that tell what Jesus prayed. There was one time when he was talking about the unrepentant cities in Matthew chapter 11, and he said, "I thank you, Father, that you've listened to me." And then he went on to pray, and you get a little glimpse of what Jesus was praying about. These cities had abandoned him, and he had words about them, condemning them, and also words of blessing to those who were hearing his words. We hear Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane in all the other accounts. You'll notice there is no prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Gospel according to St. John, because much of what he was praying about in the Garden of Gethsemane is what he had prayed in the upper room that night. And so he was probably praying the same things over and over again that night in that critical moment as all of this stuff was coming down. He was praying, as we heard last week, he prayed for himself and the mission that he had been sent to accomplish. And then he prayed for his disciples. And then he prayed for the church. He prayed for us. In the Gospel of St. John, we hear two other times when Jesus prayed. In John 11, with the raising of Lazarus, he prayed, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So that time, as Jesus was preparing to raise Lazarus from the dead, he was praying that people might believe in him. In John 12, we heard it a few weeks ago, it was in the home of Simon the leper. Jesus prayed, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus was always praying about the mission. He was always praying that his Father's will might be done. He was always praying that people might come to believe in him. That was the essence of the communication between Jesus and his heavenly Father. And so that night in the upper room, as we said, Jesus prayed this high priestly prayer. He was praying on behalf of his people. He prayed first for himself and his mission. He prayed for the disciples and their mission. And then he prayed for his church, all of us who would hear through the testimony which the disciples gave. When he had finished that prayer, he went out with his disciples. He went across the brook Kidron. Now, the Kidron Valley is on the east side of Jerusalem. The Temple Mount stands before you. Imagine the scene. There's this long hill, and the Golden Gate, the way that Jesus would have ridden on Palm Sunday, was pretty much right in front of him. As it descended, there were all kinds of graves, and then down at the bottom was a valley. It was really a wadi. It was one of those places where rain collected and went down to the Dead Sea. It was usually just a brook there when there had been some rain. Kidron is a reference to darkness or murkiness. It was always connected with punishment and suffering and death. In the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Kings, we're told that as the temple was being remodeled and reaffirmed, they took the Baals and the Asherah, the idols, and they put them down in the valley of Kidron and burned them apart. So this was a place of suffering and sorrow and darkness. Jesus, let me just first say that extra biblical sources say that there was a drain pipe that went from the altar down to the valley of Kidron. And that's where all of the blood of the sacrificial animals went. It couldn't just lay around the altar all the time, especially during Passover when there were thousands and thousands of lambs that were being slaughtered. What happened to all that blood? And so these extra-biblical sources say there was a special pipe that ran down to the Kidron Valley, and that's where all the blood was collected to be washed down to the Dead Sea. So John says Jesus crossed the Kidron. And is he just giving us geographical information about where he was going? Or is there maybe a little bit deeper meaning, saying Jesus passed through that place where all of the blood of all of the sacrificial animals was being sacrificed? Jesus crossed through there because he was the true Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. John simply says they went to a garden. He doesn't say what garden. He doesn't call it Gethsemane the way the other apostles do, but it's clear that that's where he went. John doesn't mention the disciples falling asleep. He doesn't talk about sweating drops of blood. He didn't talk about the prayers that Jesus prayed while he was in the garden. Everything moves very quickly in the Gospel of John. They arrive at the garden and things begin to unfold. John tells us that Jesus often met there with his disciples and Judas, who betrayed him. And notice, John keeps sticking it to Judas again and again. Judas is mentioned 8 times in the Gospel of John. There's no love lost between John and Judas. And every time he identifies Judas, it's Judas who betrayed him. Judas who betrayed him. That's the point that John is trying to make. Judas betrayed him. Now, how did Judas know that that's where Jesus was going to be? Well, it says that Jesus met there often with his disciples. The Gospel of St. Luke says in chapter 21, verse 37, every day Jesus was teaching in the temple, but night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. Luke tells us that's where he was camping during Holy Week. The first day he went back to Bethany and then came back to the temple, but Luke makes it sound that was the camp where Jesus met with his disciples every night. And so Judas, as one of the 12, would have known that's the place where Jesus was going to be. He always went out to camp there. John doesn't mention anything about a kiss. No mention that Judas kissed Jesus. But what he does say is Judas procured a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Judas was the one who was in charge, manipulating, making sure that everything happened. It wasn't like Judas went and ratted out to the Jewish leaders and they got this band together and had Judas lead them. Judas was leading the charge. He procured a band, and a band in our terms would be a cohort, a Roman cohort, which would be a group of 500 to 600 men. Now, it's not likely that they sent 500 or 600 men after Jesus. That would be excessive, but because the Romans were concerned about the insurrection that could happen if things got out of control, this wasn't just a small band of 8 or 10 or a little squad of soldiers who went out. This was a large group of people. They were going to put down any insurrection. I think oftentimes when we picture the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, we get this idea that there was a little band of soldiers and a couple of men from the Jewish authorities, but it wasn't this massive group that came out to meet him. It was just a small group of people, and that's all they needed. They were going to put Jesus down. But this would say, no, this was a sizable group. There were also officers from the priests and the Pharisees. They were weenies. If you remember, after the cleansing of the temple, they wanted to arrest Jesus, but they were afraid of what the people might do, and so they didn't do anything at all. They had proven how ineffective they were. They came out to Jesus with lanterns and torches and weapons. And the other gospels say there were clubs and swords. They came out well armed. This wasn't just a little band. These people were prepared to put down an insurrection, and they came with the forces that they needed to do it. So for a moment, try to picture this scene in your mind. The Temple Mount is in front of you, the great walled city. And then there's this valley coming down and the wadi in between. Now across there was this garden on the Mount of Olives. And it was dark and it was night. And off to your left, outside of the walls of the city, was the high priest's home. And so this band probably came from this side, marching towards Jesus with lanterns and torches. Weapons, and there were soldiers marching, and there was, you could hear the cadence as they marched along the road. Jesus saw this coming from a long way off. And all the while that he's out there in the garden with his disciples, and while he's praying, and while he's preparing, he saw them coming the whole time. What would have been the smart thing to do? Take off and run. He could have disappeared into the darkness and nobody would have known the difference. But he stayed there. He stayed there because he knew what was about to take place. Look with me at verses 4 through 9. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Jesus knew exactly what was going on, and he stepped forward. He took control of the entire situation. He had always said from the very beginning that nobody is going to take my life from me. But I am going to lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back again. He claimed that he was in complete control of what was happening in the garden that night. And so he stepped forward to them and he said, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, now in this version, it says, "I am he." I am. Remember how many times in the Gospel of John Jesus said, "I am"? There are those great "I am" sayings. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the light of the world. He was claiming divine authority. That was the name from the book of Exodus that God had given Moses to say to the people. Tell them, "I am. I am who I am." And now in that moment, they said, Jesus said, "Who are you seeking?" And what was his response? "I am." And so they drew back They fell down. They fell down in the face of his divinity. In that moment, the powers of darkness could not stand. And at the simple saying, "I am," in claiming his authority, they fell to the ground. They had no other choice. So he asked them a second time, and then a third time. You wonder, did they think about this before they answered the second time? Again, picture it. They'd fallen to the ground and couldn't understand what had happened. At a simple words, "I am," they had no authority, no power, and they're on the ground. And Jesus asked them again, "Who are you looking for?" Did they stand back up again? Did they think twice about before they gave an answer? Last time they got zapped, put on their backside, were they going to say the same thing again? Or would they have a change of heart? Well, they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," and once again, "I told you I'm He." But now Jesus says to them, "If that's who you're looking for, if you're looking for me, then let my disciples go free. You're not looking for them, you're looking for me." And that was to fulfill what he had prayed in the upper room in the high priestly prayer. Remember, he prayed to his Father that none of them would be lost. And now he's saying, none of them are going to be lost. You let them all go free. His concern that night was to protect them, just as he promised. So Jesus promised he'd protect his disciples. And immediately, what does Peter do? Verses 10 and 11. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" What the heck was Peter doing with a sword? This was a little dagger. It was like a concealed weapon. Did he really think he was going to protect Jesus with this little sword when they came out with swords and clubs and there was this large band of Romans? I think he wasn't trusting what Jesus had just said. Jesus had said he was going to protect them. He was protecting them, letting them all go. But Peter, once again, had to take things into his own hand. Again, picture Peter drawing the sword out from under his robe and just started flailing away. And here's poor Malchus, one of the servants of the high priest. And he must have ducked when he saw Peter coming. And so Peter cut off his right ear. And you... In recent days, we can't help thinking about people getting hit in the right ear. Whack, it went off. John makes sure that we know that it was the right ear. He lets us know that the name was Malchus. And for anybody who's worried about it, Jesus stepped right over, according to Luke, and touched the man's ear and healed him again. But why would John tell us all these details? Why would he tell us the guy's name was Malchus? Why would he tell us it's the right ear? I think he's saying to us, "I was an eyewitness. I saw it all." It adds to the authenticity, the historicity. It really did happen. And Jesus healed the man. And then he turned to Peter and said, "Put the sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And the cup. Talk about the cup often. All of the synoptic gospels, the other three, often have words about the cup. "Can you drink the cup that I will drink? Father, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way..." It was a cup of suffering that Jesus was talking about. And notice that as he approached this cup, he's saying, "Let me drink this cup. I'm going to take care of this, even as I promised my father I would. In other words, Father, thy will be done. It was just like the prayer that Jesus would have prayed that night. In Matthew 26, verse 53, Jesus had told Peter in that moment, don't you think that I could have called on my father and he would have sent 12 legions of angels to protect me? Peter, I don't need you to protect me. It's not about me being protected. It's about me doing what my father has sent me to do. It's about doing the suffering that's required for the sins of the world. And so, Jesus was in charge. He accepted the cup, the suffering. It was all going to happen. Jesus wasn't the martyr. He wasn't a victim. He was in charge of everything that was going on. He is Lord and Savior. And I believe that's John's perspective in this story. He's telling us that everything that's happening here, Jesus was in complete control. Let's pause for a moment. Any questions? Yeah, Dave? Probably. He was probably the last to put his gospel together, but he was there. He saw it all. Well, why do you ask? Where are you going with the question? Yeah. Yep, he may have. Yep. The comment was John might have been familiar with some of the other Gospels, and so as he tells his story, he's filling in some of the details that the others had failed, and that's very possible. Other comments or questions? Yes. Yeah, Judas was still there, obviously. Judas had betrayed him. But remember in the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, he prayed, he told his father, not one of them has been lost. And at that moment, Judas might have still been there. Don't know where Judas was during the Lord's Supper. Yep, yeah, right. Except the son of perdition, right. Yep. Right. That was Judas, the son of perdition, right? Other questions? Comments? All right, so they arrested Jesus. We continue the story in verses 12 through 14. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Why first Annas? Now you got to remember, it's dark, it's night. In order for the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, they needed some time because according to Jewish law, you couldn't conduct a trial during the nighttime. But they had to hold Jesus somewhere, and they took him to Annas because Annas was really the power behind the scenes. Annas had been the high priest from 6 to 15 AD, and according to Jewish custom, the high priest was high priest for lifetime. The Romans didn't like anybody to have too much power. And so in 15 AD, they deposed Annas from being the high priest, and they appointed somebody that they thought they could work with, which was his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And so technically, according to the Romans, Caiaphas was the high priest. According to the Jews, Annas was the high priest. Caiaphas worked with the Sanhedrin. Annas was kind of the advisor behind the scenes who made things happen. So they appointed, or they went to Annas. And then to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. Remember back when, in chapter 11, They were already plotting to destroy Jesus. And they're debating how they should handle all of this. And Caiaphas, who was the high priest and working with the Sanhedrin, made this comment, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." In a sense, back in chapter 11, Caiaphas, though he didn't realize it, was prophesying. He was absolutely right. It was better for one to die than that the whole nation should die. In Caiaphas' mind, it was expedient to get rid of Jesus so that they wouldn't all lose their places. But in God's eyes, it was better that one should die than that all sinners should die for their sins. So Annas still had the power, recognized by the Jewish people, even though he wasn't recognized as an authority by the Romans. What? Oh, I'm sorry, Annas, right. Annas was the man. All right, so now John kind of goes back and forth here. He starts to tell the story of Peter, and then he goes inside, and then he goes back outside again to Peter. Let's take Peter's story all as one. And that would include verses 15 through 18 and then verses 25 through 27. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Again, try to imagine Peter's frame of mind in this moment. He just cut off a guy's ear. All right? The other disciples had all fled, and he'd probably run away at first too. But now he's following Jesus. He's pretty worked up. And then there's this other disciple. Who do you suppose that other disciple might have been? It was likely John. That's the way he referred to himself here and later on at the empty tomb. So another disciple was likely John. He was well known in those circles. Some have suggested that maybe he was a relative of Annas's, but he was known in that place. And so he went into the courtyard, and he had the freedom to go out again. And he sweet-talked this servant girl at the gate to let Peter join him inside the courtyard. I'm thinking most times today, the guy at the door, the bouncer, who lets people in and out is a big, tough guy who has the power to keep people out if he chooses to do so. Here's just a little servant girl. Who's she going to keep out if she really wanted to? She had access and gave access to people to come and go. But she saw Peter coming and she said, "Well, you aren't also one of his disciples." She must have known John, that he was a disciple. Aren't you also one of the disciples? Oh. How big a threat could that girl have been to Peter at that moment? I mean, imagine just this little slave girl with no power whatsoever just asks Peter, "Weren't you one of his disciples also?" And Peter is threatened by that to a point where he feels his life is in danger and he has to deny. And notice the contrast between what Peter said and what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am. Peter said, I'm not. The contrast is obvious there. Now Peter went into the courtyard, and what was he thinking at that point? This was a risky place to be. I mean, he was surrounded by officers of the guard, probably a few Romans there. They'd built a fire. Some people already thought that he was one of the disciples. This was a terribly risky thing to do. He had no business being there. But earlier that night, he had boasted a couple of times, even if all the rest of them run away, I never will. Jesus, I'm ready to die with you if that's necessary. And every time Jesus has said, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. Peter must have been standing there thinking, well, I just denied him. What a terrible person I must be. There's a lesson there for us about being in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong group of people, where it becomes easy, even though we're not threatened. Peter wasn't really threatened by this servant girl. How often and how easy is it for us just to back off and say, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm not one of his disciples. I'm not a follower. The temptation is always there when we're in the wrong place at the wrong time. Going on to verses 25 to 27 then. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I'm not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. We're not exactly sure who they were. There's room for some uncertainty there. But once again, Peter wasn't going to be confronted by the crowd. No, I'm not one of them. And then a third time, this was an eyewitness, somebody who'd probably been out at the Garden of Gethsemane and had seen Peter flailing away and had cut off his cousin's ear. Aren't you one of them? And Peter denied again. And then according to Matthew's gospel, he went out and he wept bitterly. He realized he had no business being there. What does it say to us once again? Have you ever put yourself into a position where it was easy to deny your Lord? Are there certain people that when you're around, you've denied Jesus by your conversation, by your gossip, by the things that you talk about? Are there certain places that cause you trouble, that every time you go to that place, you get yourself into a position where you're tempted to deny your Lord? Psychologists call those triggers. Do you have any triggers? Anything that any people, any places, any situations where you put yourself in there and you know that when you're there, you're going to be tempted, but you go there anyway. What about being tempted to deny your Lord? Any questions or thoughts about that? Yep.
Yep. What are some of the geographic distances, and like from the Temple Mount to Hebron, from Caiaphas to the garden, what are some distances, just out of curiosity?
Having been there, we sat on the Mount of Olives, we've been to the Garden of Gethsemane. I would say at least a quarter, half mile or more that Jesus could have seen them coming after him. Yeah, Jan? Right. Right. Yep, absolutely. John's gospel, according to the study Bible, was 40 years after the other accounts. So he's filling in some of the details. What?
Peter is coming in with his other disciples, and he's being asked about whether he's also one of the followers. And you kind of wonder why, going in with this other disciple, you would have said that. But he may have been thinking, well, okay, we're getting special treatment. This is on a QT. I better not let on, I better not spill the beans. I mean, it's kind of one way or the other.
Yep. Right. Everybody recognized that the other guy, John, was one of the disciples of Jesus. They all knew it.
But did Peter know that they knew it?
Yeah, did. I don't know whether. Yep, right. Right. Yep. Don't know what Peter was thinking at that moment. But yeah, just put yourself in his place. He's walking into this situation and he was with a disciple. Birds of a feather flock together. Did everybody assume that he was one of them? Yeah.
Well, in regard to the whole idea of being in the wrong place at the wrong time, Peter actually was in the right place at the right time because he needed to learn.
All right.
And it wasn't going to be on him. And I know that's probably where you're going.
Yep.
It's so obvious. And such a contrast with I am he as I am not.
Right. Right. So in the grand scheme of things, in order to teach Peter how vulnerable he really was, he was in the right place to learn the lesson he needed to learn. Right. Other thoughts? Mark?
Well, regarding triggers, in our day,
absolutely. We deal with that all the time. The computer becomes a trigger. And it's so easy to go to the computer and suddenly we find ourselves in places we shouldn't be. Whether that's pornography, whether that's gossip, whether that's a conspiracy theory that we buy into, but the computer opens the door to be in the wrong place with the wrong people, no question.
I think this was God's way of jumping here.
All right. Yep. Right. Yep. This whole thing had to have humbled Peter because he assumed that he was the leader. He was the spokesman. What did it also say to the church later on? What does the church have to learn when Peter really did become one of the leaders of the church? About this man that we look to as a leader denying Jesus. Yeah, he was sinful, and so are we. Other comments? Jan?
Just related to that, do you think many times we feel that we're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and maybe we are in the right place at the wrong time? For that reason, maybe we have lessons to learn.
Yep, absolutely, we have lessons to learn. Wrong place, wrong time, wrong people, and we learn. Yep. Mark?
But we don't bother.
That's right. We don't go there, but what motivated Peter to go in there? I mean, why was he there? He opened himself up to the difficulties, and so do we. He wanted to know, right? Right. Yep. Right. Do you, and this is just a possibility that Peter might have felt he was going there to defend Jesus again? That when nobody else was speaking for Jesus, he was going to stand up and say, oh, it doesn't say anything like that in the Gospels. But Peter's mindset, we put yourself into his place and what he was dealing with that night. He may have thought that. Right. That's right. His fear took over when he actually got in the room. Yeah, in the courtyard. That's right. right? Right? Yep, he might have just felt this compulsion that he needed to be there. Whether it was just to see it, was it testify to Jesus, we don't know. All right. Any other comments before we take one more section? Meanwhile, back inside, how about this? From going back to verses 19 through 24. Annas, the high priest, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly in the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" And Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples, which is kind of interesting. Why was he so concerned about Jesus' disciples? Well, again, go back in John chapter 12, right after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It says in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 12, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came out not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." And a little bit later on, in verses 42 and 43 of chapter 12, it says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't come out publicly." Why did Annas want to know about Jesus' disciples or Jesus' followers? That's right. He was eager to nip the whole thing in the bud. He wanted Jesus to rat out the people who were following him, thinking he had some kind of control in the situation. Annas was like, "Okay, fill me in. Who's following you so I can deal with them too?" Right? And there's this fear that there were so many people who were now following Jesus, so much fear that they were going to lose their position, that Annas felt for that moment he was in control and he was going to find out for sure who was following Jesus. Right? He also questioned Jesus about his teaching, which to me seems like the reasonable thing. What were you teaching the people? But Jesus said, "You know, I never taught anything in secret. I was in the synagogues where all the Jews gather together. I was here in the temple. And you had your spies watching me all the time. Ask them what I said. Oh, and by the way, maybe you could have been listening and heard all of this for yourself, because I didn't say anything in secret." Obviously, they weren't following Jesus that closely. They were sending spies to watch him. Obviously, they weren't interested in hearing the real truth. They were just looking for evidence to get rid of Jesus. That's maybe the reason this guard gets up and gives Jesus a slap on the face. "How dare you talk to the high priest that way?" Why was he reacting so violently? Jesus was putting the high priest down. "You weren't listening. You didn't want to hear the truth." And neither did this guard. And so he does his best to shut Jesus up with a slap upside the head. So then, as it says, Annas sent Peter on to Caiaphas. He was done. He was insulted. He had lost the battle with Jesus in the upper room, or in his courtyard, and he was done. He was sending him off to Caiaphas. Nobody wanted to hear the truth. I think that's another important point that John is making here. The high priest didn't want to hear the truth. Peter didn't want to confront the truth. The truth was standing right in front of them, and as we'll hear later on, even Pilate didn't want to hear the truth. We look at our culture today, and people claim they want to know the truth. That's why they go on the internet, because they want to know the truth. They want to find out all the dirt from all these influencers about what's the truth. They want to find conspiracy theories about what is the truth. But they don't want to really hear the truth. What about you and me? Do we want to hear the truth? Can we deal with the truth? Thoughts about that? And that's probably where we'll end today. That's part of the problem today. Our culture, our society says there are many truths, and each of us can have our own truth. And so, yeah, likely Annas had his truth, and the Romans had their truth. They didn't want to confront the truth. It was standing right in front of them. Jan?
But if we know that the role of the Holy Spirit is to lead us into all truth, then we look at people that perhaps have struggles, they're living a destructive type life, but they are suffering with it. I wonder if it's not the Spirit trying to bring them back, but they're fighting. You can see people that are really suffering a lot of emotional ways because they're doing things that are not in line with the promises of our baptism.
Right. The Spirit is to lead us into all the truth. What does it say about the working of the Spirit and whether we allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in us? Right. Right. Devil, the world, and the flesh deceive us. They work against the truth. Whole bunch of interesting concepts in today's study. You know, the fact that Jesus was in complete control and people didn't want to recognize that. Peter didn't want to recognize it. The Romans didn't want to recognize it. The Jews didn't recognize it. There's the whole issue of the truth. And people didn't want to really know the truth either, even though the truth was standing right in front of them. So as we think about John's story and his account of the Passion, as he was inspired to write it, you see where he has a perspective? You see where he's coming from as he tells the story? He leaves some of the details out because likely they'd heard the story. Other people had written prior. But now John's filling in the blanks, and John is saying, let's think about what was really going on there in that evening as Jesus was arrested and first put on trial. Enough for today? Shall we close with a word of prayer? We thank you, Heavenly Father, through your dear Son, Jesus, that you have spoken to us in the Word, your word of truth. And we pray today that we might continue throughout this week to meditate upon the word, that we might know in all times of danger that you're in control, that you've promised to protect and guide us and direct us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to remember that we need to seek the truth, that your Son Jesus is the truth. So continue to lead us into your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to believe it. Help us to live our lives. And help us to confess it before the world. In those times when we're tempted, in those times when we're frightened, when we're triggered to deny, we pray for the strength of your Spirit that we might stand boldly and confidently and speak the truth in a spirit of love. Father, we pray these things. We pray all things. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.